Welcome to Bible study, prayer meeting tonight. We are in Hebrews. We're finishing up. We're getting to the end of Hebrews. So if you're just stepping in, you've missed out on a lot. We're in Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 19, spiritual sacrifices and duties, what I've titled the message here this evening. And let's open up in a word of prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble. Thank you for the word of God that you've given to us. That ministers to our hearts, minister to each one of us this evening. Help us to take in the food, the bread of life that you have for us here. So we commit our study, our time of prayer to you. Again, thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, two more times. There's one more message here. But the outline here, the theme, the supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. Christ is better. And we worked our way through here, the outline, introduction, superiority, the person of Christ, the priesthood of Christ. Now we're into the final warnings and exhortations. There's a series of like five warning passages throughout the letter. But note as we come down towards the end here, the great issue in summary form here, and I don't know if you can see this real clearly, but the great issue of Christ in Hebrews, like I say, the person of Christ, he's our great high priest, the work of Christ related to the new covenant. The person and the work of Christ go together. Of course, I beat that drum for many years. You can't separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ, the work of Christ and the person of Christ. It's interesting, Janie was witnessing to one of our neighbor, you know, we're leaving, we better witness. We've wanted to try to be a witness for years, but it's funny, in the city, you could just kind of live fairly close and not connect a lot. We're all busy. But anyway, she goes to a Lutheran church here in town, and Janie asked her, well, who is Jesus to you? And she's looking like a deer in the headlight, and she says, do you think he's God? She said, oh, no, he's not God. He's the Son of God. He's not God. He's the Son of God. Boy, you'd think that'd be pretty elementary, you know, even in a Lutheran church, but she didn't know that Jesus is God. But that's what we see in Hebrews. He is God. I mean, the very first chapter starts out with that emphasis. Person of Christ, work of Christ. And then, of course, faith builds to this climactic chapter on faith, the nature of true faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. You know, one after another in Hebrews chapter 11. It's active. And then the fruit, the outworking of it. That's what we're talking about, duties in chapter 13 in particular here. Unless you're holding to Christ alone, you really don't have a saving faith. You can't hold to Jewish legalism and hold to Christ at the same time. It's just like, name what you will, you can't go by grace and by works at the same time. I mean, in order to really hold to grace, you got to let go of works. And the legalistic system was really a work system, and that's what he's been battling throughout the book here. If one truly abandons Christ to revert back to Judaism, you know, legalism, the law, if one truly abandons grace to go back to law, if one truly abandons the new covenant to return to the old covenant, well, then it shows that they were never truly saved to begin with. True faith in Christ continues and does not fully or finally apostatize. This is the thrust of the warning passages throughout the book. If faith is truly in Christ, then faith in the law for salvation has ended. You can't have it both ways and say, well, I'm depending on the law to get me there. I'm depending on Christ to get me there. It's one or the other. It's not both. And then as if we have one more last emphasis here, he brings out a contrast of altars and a contrast of cities, as we noted in our study last time. And let me see here. Contrast of systems, law, and grace. Of course, Hebrews or Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. End of the law. We are not under the law. I mean, that's pretty clear. People try to put us under the law. It's like, what do you do with a verse like this? Very, very, very clear. Of course, you have to believe, you know. If you're a believer, that you're no longer trusting in what you do in your performance. You're trusting in what Christ has done. Contrast of altars, two altars, as we saw earlier in the chapter, altar of Judaism at the temple, law, ritualistic, external, religiously acceptable, could not eat atonement sacrifice, did not ultimately sanctify. Of course, the altar of Jesus and his cross, and that's the contrast of the two altars. Outside the gate, grace, it's of the heart, internal, place of reproach, right to partake of by faith, results in perfect positional sanctification. So a contrast of two altars. We looked at this at some length last time. And then a contrast of two cities. Jerusalem, historical, earthly, temporal. And they were had a lot of stock in, hey, what's the, you know, the system related to historical Jerusalem. But then there's a new Jerusalem, prophetical, heavenly, eternal. This is really our place and where we left off last time in verse 14. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We don't have a permanent dwelling place here, but we're seeking for the one to come. We're not searching, we're looking for the one to come. Okay, let's see what else here. I guess one more slide introductory here. In view of Christ now being the believer's altar by which we are made right with God, we are now instructed on what types of offerings to bring. Following the sin offering, Christ at the cross, it follows that thank offering should be offered. And that's where he goes now. We're really talking in terms of our service to God, which relates to our worship of God, which relates to the idea of sacrifice. We are a priesthood of believers. What is our sacrifices now? Well, he's going to deal with that in terms of where we're at now under the new covenant, under the new system. All right, let's have somebody read verse 15 to get us into this last section here before the conclusion of the book, the final farewell. Verse 15. Yes, Levita. Okay, so again, we're talking in terms of the language of worship, sacrificial, you know, giving to God. Really relates to the emphasis of worship. And of course, our worship is to be in spirit and in truth, not just going through the outward motions. And he has just emphasized what we have in Christ. You know, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It is good that the heart be established by grace, emphasizing grace, and not ritualistic partaking or not partaking of foods. And then he talks about this altar, which we have a those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They're coming on the basis of works. They don't have a right to partake of what we are all about in terms of grace, how Jesus suffered for us outside the camp. We ought to bear his reproach and stand with him outside the camp, as it were, outside the gate, as it were. So, all that leads to the therefore of verse 15. All that we have in Jesus Christ on the basis of grace. By him here is in the emphatic position. It's in the position of emphasis here. And the idea here is now we can approach God. We bring our offerings to God through Christ. Everything is through Christ for us as believers. That's why I pray in Jesus' name. I'm not coming on the basis, I'm coming through Christ. You don't have to say that all the time. Say somebody's praising, oh, you didn't say in Jesus' name. Well, you know, it's a heart thing. It's good to say it, but you know, you have to certainly recognize that truth. There's one mediator. There's only one way you can come into God's presence, and that's through Jesus. By him, let us continually offer. If you're offering something to God, it's coming through Jesus Christ is the emphasis. He's our only basis of approach. He's the only mediator. He's the only way to have access to God. It's now through Jesus Christ. Been the emphasis throughout the entire letter. Notice he says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer. What he's talking about is a continual activity, not a once in a time, once in a while, bring your praise to God once in a while, you know, like weekly, monthly, every once in a while. No, continually. This is continual activity. Praise to God and thanksgiving is the emphasis. This is what we're offering up to God. This is our offerings. And notice it's a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So he kind of qualifies what kind of praise we're talking about. It's a thankful praise, and it's to be done continually. You say, well, we have Thanksgiving once a year. Isn't that good enough for God? I don't think so. Continually? I mean, I think we should be known by our love for sure, right? I'll know we are his disciples by our love. How about by our thanksgiving? I remember we had a friend of one of the daughters, and this little girl, his daughter would come over to our house quite a bit, and so we knew him, but he had decided he was going to run off with another woman. I happened to see him in a store one day, and And he asked me, he said, how you doing? I said, I'm thankful. It did happen to be around Thanksgiving. And he just looked at me like, what am I supposed to do with that? We ought to be continually giving thanks. I think he tells you a lot about a person if they're just full of gratitude, thankful. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world to complain. The whole world's complaining. I tell you, they're complaining all the time about almost everything. We ought not to be that way. By him, all that we have in Christ and the basis of access to God, by him we ought to continually be offering the sacrifice of praise. Now, in your minds, what is the idea of sacrifice? What's that conjure up? What kind of idea is that idea of sacrifice? We're talking about spiritual sacrifices here, right? Praise and thanksgiving. But what's that concept of sacrifice? What's the idea there? Has to be intentional. I mean, if you're going to bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament, these are Jews he's talking to. You're going to bring an offering to God. You have to go through, whether it's whatever kind of offering it was, you had to go through some effort, intentional effort, to bring it, right? Yeah, I think that's a good idea right there. There's some effort involved. There's some intentionality involved. Yes?
Well, I think along with that is you're giving up something.
Yep.
Yep. Unthankfulness.
Yeah.
You're giving something up if you're
making
a sacrifice of praise.
Amen. It's going to cost you in that sense. Sacrificial giving is costly in a sense. Right. It's going to cost you the things you're talking about there. That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Maybe this has been implied, but how about the idea perhaps of focus?
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Not just go through the motions. Yeah. But not just go through the motions. Not just be doing it. I mean, Cain and Abel were both coming to God, but there was a different heart there for sure, different focus. Yeah. Well, that's good. Those are very, very good input there. Yeah. I'm sorry, John? Yeah, that is good. And that's true. That was the emphasis for the Jews in the Old Testament. It wasn't the leftovers. Malachi, he really got on them. I mean, take this to your governor and see if it's going to be acceptable, the kind of things you're offering to God. So, yeah, quality. Yeah, that's right. You weren't to bring a blemished lamb, right? Unblemished. So, yeah, exactly. That's good. Very good. Okay, let us continue to offer the sacrifice of praise. We want to be giving God the praise. Thankful praise is the emphasis here in combination here. The sacrifice of praise is to be made continually in context. We are to be praising God continually for his grace. That's what he just emphasized back there in verse 9. In 12:15, the concern is that none come short of the saving grace of God. In 12:28, the issue is to make sure that we have saving grace by which we serve worshipfully and acceptably. In 13:9, it's good that the heart be established by grace. So there's a theme of grace running throughout here. And so when I think about the sacrifice of praise, we certainly want to praise God for his amazing grace. We sang Amazing Grace tonight. That's good. Where would we be without the grace of God? We would have no hope whatsoever. We are trophies of grace, all of us, through and through. So when I think about the sacrifice of praise in the context of what he's talking about in relationship to the new covenant that we're under in Jesus Christ, the altar that we now have in Christ, it's an altar of grace, and we are continually giving praise to God. We are called to this. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, priesthood of all believers, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are praising God for what he has done, bringing us out of the realm of darkness into his marvelous light. God has done it, and we're giving him all the praise, all the credit, all the glory, and as we will see, all the thanks. And then he qualifies it. That is the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips. What is the fruit of our lips? Well, it's what we say, right? It's our words. Yeah, it's praise, it's verbal. This is verbal here. You say, well, I do a silent praise. I'm not one to speak. Well, maybe you need to change your ways. You probably talk. I see people talk about everything all the time. People say, well, I could never say anything publicly, but they maybe you don't have to do this publicly all the time, but you can talk to somebody, say, be thankful for something before God. So the mouth really tells on the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think when he says the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, it's the idea of, it comes over the lips, it's verbal. It's out loud. I think that's the idea here. Verbal praise, verbal thanksgiving for what God has done for us and all that we have in him. By the way, what's the opposite of giving thanks? We've already covered this, right? Complaining. Yeah, whining, complaining. I've got a little sign I got this from my folks. They had it in their garage, and I didn't steal it because they died, and I took it. But if you walk into my office, it's got a sign. It's got whining, and it's got it's crossed through. No whining. It's a no whining zone. Complaining is the opposite of thanksgiving. You know, complaining is a very offensive thing to God. And yet, it is easy to complain, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's easy to complain. We want to be thankful as a way of life. I mean, it's not like this is a one and out emphasis in the New Testament, right? Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things. That's a pretty big statement right there, isn't it? Giving thanks how often? Always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is all good things. It's not, and we can even thank God that he uses bad things for our ultimate good, as everything works together for good. Not that we thank God for all bad things necessarily, but there's a bigger picture. Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, this is to be a major trait. Philippians 4, 6, anxious for nothing, everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Bring in thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God wants us to be a very thankful people. It's part of our worship. As the priesthood of believers, this is what we are to be about. As a way of life, continually, as he says there. And then notice to his name. To his name, to his person. It's a very personal thing as we are bringing this to God. Through Christ, we are bringing it to God, our thanks and our praise to him. All right, any other thoughts or input? Maybe it's not a thought, but maybe input. Yes. That's really good. Good insight. Yeah, therefore. Right in the immediate context. Three building blocks right there. Yeah, builds. Amen. That's really good. Amen. All right. Anything else? Okay, let's have somebody read verse 16. Short little verse, but it kind of stands by itself. Somebody want to read verse 16? Yes, Jay. Okay, he's talked about talking, verse 15, right? What about doing? Does that have anything to do with it? No pun intended. We need to not only just talk, we need to do. Saying and doing really should work in harmony. And so as verse 15 was emphasizing what we say, talking, this is emphasizing doing. But do not forget to do good and to share. How in the world are you going to forget that? Well, it happens, doesn't it? I guess we're human. We get distracted. Do not forget. It's good to be reminded. We need to be sharing. We need to be doing good and sharing. To do good is the idea of benevolence. People need help. We need to be good. We need to be willing to help. Do good and to share. By the way, these are controlled by one article, meaning they're very closely related, kind of a pair, if you will, to do good and to share. Well, if you're doing good, you're probably sharing. If you're sharing, you're doing good, pretty closely related. By the way, this word share is related to the Greek word koinonia, which is where we get our word fellowship, to share in. And so, again, it's that idea of sharing what you have. Do not forget to do good and to share. And then again, he says, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So again, he's bringing in this idea of worship, this idea of sacrifice. When you give to somebody, when you're helping somebody, when you're doing good, it's a matter of worship to God. You're doing it as unto God, in effect. You're doing it in Jesus' name, bringing it to God in that sense. God is well pleased when we are constantly bringing spiritual sacrifices of verbal praise and thanksgiving to him, and when we are doing good for and sharing with others. This pleases God. He doesn't want us to be self-oriented. He wants us to be God-oriented, that's verse 15, and other-oriented, verse 16, as is reflected in praise and being givers. This is really what our spiritual calling is, our sacrificial giving. You say, well, hey, I'm giving to myself sacrificially. Well, what's it look like? Maybe praise and thanksgiving, maybe sharing with others, doing good in relationship to others. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to the next verse? Okay, very good. Let's do verse 17. Who wants to read that for us? Verse 17. John? Okay, so boy, this seems kind of abrupt, doesn't it? We've been talking about spiritual sacrifices and serving God as a priesthood of believers and our spiritual duties in that sense. But all of a sudden, he interjects this. I think he wants to make a reminder here right at the end here. Well, by the way, don't forget to do this. And all you're doing, say, well, and people can be doing all kinds of things and kind of be self-willed about it and not really have any regard for spiritual authority, spiritual leaders. Well, he's saying very directly, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. It's interesting. This is perhaps the strongest statement we have in this regard. This is the most direct statement in the New Testament on submission to elders in the church. In verse 7, they were encouraged to remember the former leaders who have evidently since died. But now in verse 17, they are instructed to obey the current leaders. Oftentimes, people find it easier to respect the dead than the living. Popular prophets tended to be dead prophets, right? Yeah, that's true. That's true. Wonderful. He's dead. He was a wonderful guy. He's alive. He had problems. obey those who rule over you. Notice it's plural. Plural leadership. We don't believe in Protestant popes, right? And the Catholic pope is totally unbiblical. So plural leadership. Obey those, plural, who rule over you. And by the way, I think this assumes here. I want to say it's stronger than I think. This here assumes that they are biblically qualified leaders, right? I mean, you are not to follow unqualified, ungodly leadership. That's not good. But this assumes that we're talking qualified leadership as found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, all God's people are spiritual equals. We're all sheep. We're all one in Christ. We all share the same spiritual blessings. All of that's true. But functionally, there are some distinctions. And God has ordained leadership in the church, just like he's ordained leadership in the home. And Strock, you know, he wrote the book Biblical Eldership, great book. I'll get to that quote, but two imperative verbs are used here, namely obey and be submissive. To obey means to listen to or to follow. Submit is actually the stronger term, meaning to yield, to give way, or to defer to. And Strock says this means Christians are to be responsive in their responsive to their leaders, yield to their authority, and subordinate themselves to them even when they have a difference of opinion. You know, that becomes a challenge, okay, that we have a difference of opinion about something. Now, what does it mean to yield here? Well, it's pretty obvious. And again, Strock says, the requirement to submit, however, is not meant to suggest blind, mindless submission, nor does it suggest that elders are above questioning or immune from public discipline. I mean, if they're out of line, of course, you have to have two or three witnesses. The elders are most assuredly answerable to the congregation, and the congregation is responsible to hold its spiritual leaders accountable to faithful adherence to the truth of the word. So there is a tightly knit, delicate, and reciprocal relationship between elders and congregation. And I do think that is true. But very clearly, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And why? Why? There's a reason given. For they watch out for your souls. These are your spiritual guardians. Again, we're talking, it's a given. They're qualified, godly men. They watch out for your souls. By the way, the word watch here, translated watch out for, is often used in relationship to prayer. They watch out for your souls. They watch for your spiritual welfare. It's kind of like a parent watching out for a child. You're watching out for their ultimate good. And this is called a shepherding responsibility. The elders shepherd the flock. And we have a responsibility to watch for the good of the flock. And, you know, not everybody's going to be a shepherd. Not everybody's going to be an under-shepherd. There's only one chief shepherd. We're all under-shepherds. But as elders, we are told very plainly what to do. Acts 20, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice first yourselves. Watch for yourselves first and foremost that you're on track where you need to be, and then for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's really the Holy Spirit that does this. There's no self-appointed people, and if there are, they're not where they should be. Right? We only want God-appointed people. And I've seen some self-appointed people. It's a problem. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. That's what we're doing. We're shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's his church. He purchased it with his blood. It's not my church. Sometimes people say, how's your church doing? I say, well, I don't have one. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Well, I never did have one. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. It's, you know, we're just under-shepherds as elders. Stephen Cole says, no man or group of men has final authority over the church. We are merely under shepherds, accountable to Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. It's his church, not mine. Church leaders are stewards or managers of the church for Christ, who bought it with his blood. Wow, that's how precious and valuable it is. Keeping this fact constantly in mind prevents any abuse of authority or any taking advantage of people for personal gain. It's always good to remember that for all of us. Okay, they watch for your souls. Okay, I'm sorry, I thought I saw a hand. They watch for your souls as those who must give account. So we're going to have to give an account for how we have watched for your souls. And of course, you know, I am kind of the lead pastor, teacher, as far as the teaching. We all teach. We all need to be able to teach. But huge accountability here as far as what is taught. I think it's the chief way we watch. We warn you. We exhort you. We encourage you. We build you up. How do you do that? Do it through the Word. And then lots of other ways as well. But we're going to have to give an account. You know, preach the word, Paul says to Timothy. And he says it right after saying you're going to give an account. Preach the word. As those who must give an account. I always think this is an interesting story, true story from Spurgeon. A young man came to Spurgeon one time and said, I have a complaint. My congregation is too small. Spurgeon said, well, perhaps they are as large as you'd like to give account for on the day of judgment. Good point, right? Good point. There's an accountability for all these people that you have under your authority. They watch for your souls as those who must give an account. How did you watch for the people's souls? Were you responsible? You're going to have to give an account for that. Well, I don't know. I certainly have fear and trembling when it comes to this. And I recognize my limitations and my frailty as a human being. But then he says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So it's a wonderful thing when people are submissive to the truth, submissive to godly leaders. I mean, that's joyful to have to report on that. But what if they're rebellious? You know, you can have rebellious Christians. You know that? You didn't know that, did you? Yeah, Christians can be rebellious. We too have the flesh. And boy, that's tough. Well, Lord, that one was rough. This is a rough sheep to work with. Hard every step of the way. Fought me every tooth and nail all the way. Grief. Let them do so with joy, not with grief. Just think about the final report. Some are going to be, man, that, yeah, I'm grieved about that situation. And certainly, you know, we think about even in the here and now, this is true. There's joy where there's submission to the truth and obedience, and there's grief where there's not. But I think really what we're talking about here is the day of judgment when we will give an account, ultimately. And this relates to how we're going to give an account. No wonder Paul says, as he says, as I quote here, Paul said, at the coming of Christ, the Thessalonians would be his joy and crown of rejoicing. Read the letter for yourselves, and you will see why, as they were thriving spiritually. His joy and crown of rejoicing. Paul exhorted the Philippians to hold fast to the word so that he might rejoice in the day of Christ and not have run in vain. And so it's interesting. He's thinking always about that judgment day that's coming and giving an account and how that's going to look on that day. And then he says, for that would be unprofitable for you. What do you think that means? He says, you know, if they have to report, okay, they're giving an account, ultimately, judgment day, and they're doing so with grief, in a sense. He says, that's going to be unprofitable for you. That would be unprofitable for you. What do you think that means? In what way is it unprofitable? They're not going to hell, right? We're talking saints. We're talking believers. So how is it unprofitable for them? I think that's what we're talking about. We're talking about rewards. Note the connection here. Related to the authority that God has put in your life, if you are obedient and submissive, God's going to reward you for that. If you're not and you're rebellious and you're a grief, that's unprofitable. I think indeed you're going to lose out. Some are going to lose out on their rewards in that sense. There is no eternal reward for rebelling against God-ordained godly leadership. I mean, where is it? Where is the verse that says that's okay? This verse says it's not okay. It's unprofitable. It is a miserable experience in the here and now and will prove unprofitable at the judgment seat of Christ. John Phillips, at the judgment seat of Christ, the joy or sorrow over the of the elder will be reflected in the gain or loss of the believer. I think we will have no joy to see that rebellious believer lose out on their reward. It will be a grief in that sense. I think he's right. What a tragedy to be truly saved, but to appear at the judgment seat of Christ as unprofitable. Man, that's sobering. All right. Any other thoughts before we move on to the last? Yes, Dwayne. That's true. Absolutely. Amen to that. He's saying if you have leaders who are squabbling over every little thing, that's a problem too. Yeah. You had your hand up, Vince? Yeah. Sure.
So that's not a profitable thing either.
Right? Yeah, I think, you know, and of course there is basic, people grow in grace and knowledge, but as far as basic gospel truths and so forth, there's no wiggle room on some of those basic fundamentals of the faith where we would say, hey, you know, you can't get off track here.
Well, we can't do anything about it.
No. But we can warn them like the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. I think actually what he's talking about here, he is being a very responsible leader, as we see through the book of Hebrews, warning them, warning the true believers, hey, stay on track here, warning about maybe those who have not quite yet entered in, those that are listening. I think it's a good model as far as the emphasis he's making here at the end of the book here. Obey this. Listen to this. This is the authoritative word of God. Line up with it. So, yeah. All right. Anything else? Good input. Okay, let's finish out. Let's have somebody read verses 18 and 19. They go together. Who wants to read that for us? 18 and 19? Yes, Dave. Okay, thanks. I don't know about you, but, and I'm not saying this, but I don't know about you, but this sounds kind of Pauline to me. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience. In all things, desiring to live honorably. Did Paul ever say anything like that? Second Corinthians. All over the place. I mean, this bleeds Paul. I'm not saying it's Paul. I'm not saying that. But, you know, it'd be an argument for it. But I don't know. It just sounds a lot like Paul. Not saying it is him. It's like my, Russell Jones was my teacher in Hebrews. And he said, if you have to have an author for Hebrews, you want to go with Paul. But then he said, but Paul didn't write it. Okay, Mr. Jones, I appreciate that insight. Pray for us. Pray for us. You know, we all need prayer. Everybody needs prayer. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience. This suggests maybe there were people that were making accusations, as they were always doing with Paul, for example. Leadership gets shot at. Accusations of lack of integrity. There's always people, you know, false teachers, whatever, trying to come at you. But he's saying we are confident that we have a good conscience. We're living lives of integrity. There's not a pattern of sin, a pattern of compromise. A couple slides here as far as conscience. The conscience is the inner sense of right and wrong which God has placed in every heart. The conscience, however, is not infallible and so must be informed and governed by the word. It's possible to harm your conscience where it doesn't work properly. You can have a weak conscience. Wounded conscience, a conscience repeatedly violated can become a seared or calloused conscience. It's always wrong to violate your conscience. He's saying we have a clear conscience. We're confident we have a good conscience. We're not living contrary to our conscience, and which is the way you want to live as a believer. In effect, the writer says we are living with a good conscience as a way of life. They were not living with a guilty conscience. In other words, their motives were pure. When he says in all things desiring to live honorably, he is saying that their determined lifestyle goal is to live consistently with honoring the Lord in everything that they do. So it's interesting that he interjects this here towards the end of the letter, saying, I just want you to know we're straight shooters. We're living lives of integrity. Our conscience is clear or good. It's consistent. We're wanting to live for the Lord. And then he says here at verse 19, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he's asking for prayer. That's how he started. Pray for us. And especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, God certainly works through prayer, and he's recognizing that, right? God works through prayer. John Phillips says, in some mysterious way, not fully explained to men, prayer has an effect upon what happens in life. The writer seems to have no doubt that he would eventually be able to visit his readers. However, their prayers would work upon his circumstances so they might be the sooner. You think about that. How does that relate to providence or sovereignty? Pray that it might happen sooner. What's going to happen in God's timing? Everything's in God's timing, so whether you pray or not, everything's according to God's timing, right? Well, how does that relate to sooner? Just asking for a friend. That's interesting, isn't it? Phillips is right here. There's some mystery here. How does human responsibility related to prayer enter in relationship to the sovereignty of God? It's interesting. He says, especially I urge you to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. What if they don't pray? Well, it's really going to get drug out. The sooner. We don't know what the circumstances were. Was he in prison He's praying he'd get out. Again, he doesn't tell us what the circumstances are. But one thing we do know, he's a believer in prayer, and he's a believer that prayer makes a difference, right? The effectual prayer, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It does make a difference when people pray. How to harmonize that perfectly, in my mind, with sovereignty is a challenge, as we've already said. But prayer is effective. Spurgeon, on one of his visits to America, Charles Spurgeon met a pastor who said, "I have long wished to see you, Mr. Spurgeon, and to put one or two simple questions to you. In our country, there are many opinions as to the secret of your great influence. Well, would you be good enough to give me your own viewpoint?" After a few moments' pause, Spurgeon replied, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." Boy, amen. "What is your secret, Mr. Spurgeon?" "Prayer. I have a lot of prayer behind me. Pray for us. Pray for us." And he says, "especially that I might be restored to you the sooner." Well, we are called to worship. That's our great calling in life. I don't think there's any higher activity in life than to worship. And what should our worship be characterized as? Well, praise, thanksgiving, being givers, doing good, and then obeying the God-ordained leadership that God has given. Seems to be right in the line here related to spiritual worship that's acceptable to God. And then, of course, prayer. We are to be praying. We all need prayer all the time. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? We're close to wrapping up the entire letter. One more message. What's that? That's right. Oh, let's pray. Oh, yeah. That's very apropos. Anything else other than before we get to the prayer time? Okay, very good. Thank